Lord, we pray that those words again would be the prayer of our hearts this morning, that we're ready to do your will. As we approach your word this morning, Lord, we are approaching the very God-breathed words that you've given to your apostles, your disciples. The message that you want to literally embody us, to be part of us, Lord, the very fabric of our being. And so we pray this morning that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts. Cause us to understand the importance of the name of Jesus. And there's no other name but the name of Jesus that brings salvation. And I pray that each one of us this morning would be thoroughly convinced of that fact, Lord. There isn't any other way, for you said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, let us be convinced of that this morning. Let each one of us know that we've trusted Jesus, that we have a personal relationship with Jesus, that we're in right standings with the Lord Jesus, I pray this morning. We pray that you would keep our minds from wandering, that we would see this portion of the service as the worship service, that as we give attention to you, we are worshiping you. When our minds drift away, we're not worshiping you. And so help us to truly worship you in these next moments. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that you would bless those congregations as the word of God goes forth, as those pastors, those teachers are communicating your word, and let the word just transform lives this morning. Pray for our missionaries that are in foreign field. I think of India, Pastor Hallelujah. I lift him up to you today, Lord. Just bless him, Lord. Bless his health and his travels and VEIM. Just touch him. Jacob Bira, Lord, I just lift him up to you in South India too. And the Miramar Young Crusaders there in Burma, and Dan and Paul Maestas down in Mexico, Lord, and the others that we support. Be with them today. Let them be encouraged as they see God's word transforming lives. And so, Lord, we pray now that we would give you undivided attention, fully worshiping you. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 4, and we've entitled the message, No Other Name. No Other Name. Now, if you're just joining us Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts. And we've entitled the book of Acts, The Acts of God, because that's literally what we're looking at this morning. It's Luke, again, a disciple of the Lord, wrote these things down. His observation of almost 40 years, anywhere from 38 to 40 years, is what the book of Acts encompasses. And so we come this morning to the beginning of the persecution for the church. And so we pick it up in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. It says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that the rulers, the elders, the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we were on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. On the way to church this morning, I was listening to the news, and it's kind of interesting. There's a counterfeiter over in the area of San Fernando Valley, and he's currently taking $5 bills, and he's transforming them into $100 bills. I don't know how he's doing this, but they said that if you take the money and you hold it up towards the sun, you can see Abraham Lincoln in it. So I don't know how this guy's doing this, but he's doing that. Now, there's a big difference between money that is real and money that looks real. And the major difference, of course, between counterfeit money and regular money is the fact that the federal government backs the real thing. The phony thing may be able to be passed on to someone and from store to store and person to person, but ultimately, when the federal government gets a hold of that money, after investigating and looking at it, they destroy it. So it is with the false gospel. We may think it's appealing, we may think it's good, we may accept it, we may even be giving it out. But in the final analysis, a false gospel cannot bring salvation. And that's exactly what we're looking at here in the book of Acts. We're looking at the real thing. And what Luke records for us is the ascension of Jesus into heaven and Jesus continuing to work through the lives of the believers through the Holy Spirit. What we really have here in Acts is the real church and the real gospel. If you've ever doubted as to what a church should be, what a church resembles, and how it all started, the book of Acts gives to us, in systematic order, the birth of the church and the work of God's Holy Spirit in the church. Jesus promised in Acts 1a, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." We have noted that the church was birthed on Pentecost. The evidence of it is that the Spirit of God came like a rushing wind, cloves of fire appeared above their heads, and they began to speak in other tongues. Over the next weeks, possibly months, the church came to the conclusion that there are four essential proponents of the Christian faith, what the Christian should do, what the church should do. First of all, the church, number one, should be given over to the doctrine of the apostles, or to teaching the Bible. The second thing is to fellowship. The third thing is to celebrating the communion or the table of the Lord. And then fourthly, it should be given over to prayer. So the church is following those four basic pillars. That's what the church is doing. And as we left off in chapter 3, Peter and John going up to the temple, see a man in need, and through the Holy Spirit, they heal this man that's 40-some-odd years in his paralysis. Again, when we begin to take on the likeness of Jesus, we speak the words of Jesus, we commune with Jesus through prayer, the Lord's Supper, we begin to reach out to others that are hurting, the next step will always come, called persecution. Persecution naturally follows those that are Christ-like. Jesus himself said in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." The Apostle Paul followed the suit of Jesus, and he said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." What we have now in Acts chapters 4 and 5 is the first persecution of the church. Actually, in chapters 4 and 5, we see it two different times. It's interesting to note that five times in 11 years of the early church, persecution struck a note for the church. Out of 11 years, there was a total of five different times that the disciples were arrested by Jesus and they were placed in prison. Now, we're going to note that every time this happens, it's positive. Every time persecution breaks forth in the church, it causes church growth, it causes greater commitment to Jesus Christ, and the church literally just grows into the likeness of Jesus. So this morning, two basic areas as we look at this third message of Peter, as Peter is now arrested. In verses 1 through 7 is the arrest, and then in verses 8 through 12 is the defense. This, of course, will be the third message preached by Peter, and got to tell you, these messages are just getting hotter and hotter as he goes on. And I mean, he's being more confrontational in what he's saying and the content of his message. And so let's look here at his arrest here in verse 1. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them." Now, the context is Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, on their way up to the temple, go through the gate called Beautiful. It's a gate there by the where the Gentiles enter in. And there is a man that's been lame 40-some-odd years. The man is asking for money, but Peter and John says, "We don't have that, but what we have to you, we give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up." And this man, who had never walked before, begins to walk, leap, and praise the Lord. I mean, it is an absolute miraculous healing. It's there in Jerusalem. It's on the Temple Mount. It's actually in the area the Bible identifies as the Portico of Solomon. This area where all these multiple columns, 160-some-odd columns were. It's there right outside where they'd offered the evening sacrifice. And so this prayer meeting now is interrupted with this man praising God, running into the temple, clinging to Peter and John. So what happens is Peter now steps up and begins to preach. He uses the opportunity to share about Jesus, and notice Acts 3:26, he sums it up with these powerful words: "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So Peter goes out with a boom. I mean, you talk about confronting people in their sins and their need for a Savior. So it goes on in these next several verses, and it mentions six different individuals or groups that are part of this persecution that Peter and John are about to undergo. First of all, it mentions the priests. Now, the priests were the temple ministers. There actually were 24 divisions of priests that would rotate in and rotate out. Don't exactly know how many that happened to be in the first century. So this is probably talking about one of those 24th divisions that it was their turn to minister to the Lord. And so it mentions the priest. It mentions the captain of the temple guard. Now, we don't talk much about the temple guard, but it was a very important position. Actually, history tells us that this captain of the temple was second to the high priest. I mean, you talk about authority. This was the one that ultimately determined what would take place on the Temple Mount. He would thus conclude whether teaching needed to stop, whether something was out of order. He had the muscle of other officers that were with them. And it's basically a Jewish police force that was in charge of the Temple Mount itself. So it's a very, very high-ranking individual. If he felt something was done, it was done. If something was incorrect, it was incorrect, and that was it. The next most powerful person would be the high priest. So here now is this very, very influential, important person known as the captain of the temple guard. It also mentions the Sadducees. Now, I like this name because if you pronounce it slowly, it defines itself, sad you see, because that pretty much sums this group up. This group called Sadducees meant righteous ones. They were a group that go all the way back to the 400 silent year period, right between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a period called the Maccabees. And it was during this time that this group called the Sadducees came on the scene. They were extremely wealthy. They were extremely liberal. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in the resurrection. They were not expecting a Messiah. They were what we would call materialists and rationalists is what they were. At the same time, not only being a powerful group, they were also in cahoots with Rome. If there was ever a group within the Judaistic society, it would be the Sadducees that were linked up with Rome. So they had the backing of Rome in what they would do. A very, very small group, but they were the ones that were primarily determining the worship, the form of worship that was taking place there in Herod's temple. Again, very, very liberal, wealthy. One commentator referred to them as literally control freaks is what they were. Now, They were not looking for a Messiah because they believed that during the period of the Maccabeans, they had entered into the Messianic age. So this idea of Jesus coming as a Messiah and so forth, they were not concerned about that because they actually believed they were living in that age, which is crazy. You know, there's people today that call themselves amillennialists who actually believe we're in the millennium right now. This isn't the millennium that I read about in the scriptures, but there's some that believe that. They spiritualize the Bible. Well, that's what these Sadducees did. Very, very liberal. Now, in the Gospels, the opposition that Jesus faced came from the Pharisees. And the term Pharisee meant separate ones are to be separate or separated. They were, again, the traditionalists of Jesus' day. But as we come now to the book of Acts, I want to make this distinction. We're going to be primarily dealing with the Sadducees. This is the group that the disciples, the apostle, and the church is going to have to deal with. So he's going to deal with the liberals of their day. This is the group that they're going to deal with. So here in Acts chapters 4 and 5, these two persecutions are instigated by the Sadducees, the liberals of their day. Not Jesus dealing with the Pharisees that were the traditionalists. These are the liberals. Verse 2 says, they were being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now notice they were disturbed. This word disturbed means to worry. It means to be grieved much. It's to be annoyed or exasperated. Now this verse 2 tells us two things that ticked them off. Now here they are. Number one, they were upset because they were teaching the people. Now, why would they be upset? Because the Sadducees believed they were the teachers. Anyone that had not gone through their rabbinical schools, anyone that had not been taught their precepts and their liberal view of the scriptures, they rejected. Specifically there on the Temple Mount, there was no way that a person that wasn't a Sadducee was going to bring any instruction there. Because that was not what it was about. They wanted the truth to go forth. They believed they had the truth. Now, if you look at verse 13, it kind of gives you a feel for why they were so upset. It says in verse 13, now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So again, they hadn't gone through their schools. They had been with Jesus. They had no business teaching there in the portico of Solomon. They did not like this at all. The second reason here is they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, we're going to see this as a continuing theme throughout Acts. This was really the central theme of their message. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He is the resurrected Lord. He is both Lord and Savior. He is God in the flesh, and that's why he didn't remain in the ground. He literally is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is not dead, he's alive. Now, Jesus himself said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, I want you to think for just a moment why they were even more angry about the resurrection. Because the Sadducees were involved in having Jesus murdered. And their idea was that if we can just murder and get rid of Jesus, we can stop this whole Christian movement. And so what happens months later? You now have the disciples preaching that Jesus is alive. You now have these disciples preaching that this man has been healed because of the resurrected Lord. So the very one they attempted to stomp out now has multiplied. And so they're upset because these men shouldn't be teaching. And what they're teaching isn't correct. They're teaching the resurrection. They're teaching the one we murdered is now very much alive. And that's why this power has gone forth and has healed this man. We'll look at verse 3. And they laid hands on them. Now, our translations sort of miss this, but in the Greek, it's literally they came abruptly and they grabbed the apostles by force. So here are these apostles sharing with the people. This man's clinging to John and Peter. And as they're doing so, in comes this police force, and they grab the disciples by force and begin to take them away. Now,
verse 4 says, many of those who had heard, it says, the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So what's amazing about this is this man that was healed in chapter 3 really resembles these religious leaders, because these religious leaders were powerless. Their message wasn't bringing joy. It wasn't bringing forgiveness. It wasn't bringing physical healing. It wasn't doing any of that stuff. I mean, religion in and of itself is basically dead. It's rules and regulations and rites and rituals and all the things, all the trappings of religion. What Jesus did was he came to give life and to give it more abundantly. So really, when you look at this man that had been raised of his paralysis, it not only symbolizes someone that's unsaved, but I think for another description, it's that of religion. It's powerless. It doesn't really bring any change at all. And so it mentions that those that heard, this is Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 26. Now, that's the message we looked at last week. So Peter gives this incredible second message, and he presents the gospel message. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It mentions the number of men now came to about 5,000. Now, the last time we had a number was back in chapter 2, verse 41, where Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost. The result was 3,000 souls were brought into the church. But now we read the number has gone to 5,000. Now, it's interesting to note that it says of the men. So is he simply counting 5,000 men, excluding women and children? Because if that's the case, we could be upward of maybe 15,000 people. We don't really know. But the way he describes it, it appears to be just men, excluding women and children. Now, it's amazing to me because Peter and John are being placed in jail. And the thinking is, if we put these guys in jail, the church will cease to exist and will stifle its growth. But notice what happens. The result is now it's 5,000. Now, what's interesting, it wasn't any church growth. There wasn't any mass mailings. There wasn't any demographic studies done, any church plantings, any schools. This was done by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've noted this. In Acts 2, when it said 3,000, it was God who was adding to the church. I don't know of any place in Scripture where God tells us to add numbers to the church. I'm not aware of any passage that encourages us to cause the church to grow. My understanding when I read Acts and I look at the rest of Scripture, that Jesus himself said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is something that God was doing. It wasn't something that man was involved in. It was God's work. God was multiplying the church. Look at verse 5. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, the next day, notice the next group, the rulers. Now, I believe this rulers is referring to the Sadducees. It's kind of just a simple way of saying they were the ruling party. They were the spiritual elite. They were the priesthood. They were the ones. And then it mentions the elders, which was probably the clan leaders of various elite families in the Jerusalem area. These were heads of large families, influential individuals. And then it mentions the scribes that are oftentimes called lawyers. Now, when you think of lawyers, don't think of Robert Shapiro. That's not what these guys were. These were basically scribes that wrote the scriptures. They would then copy the manuscripts. And they became so familiar with the scriptures that they were sometimes called lawyers, or they were sometimes referred to as lawyers of the word, or lawyers of the Bible is basically what they were. It's because they basically wrote the manuscripts, they knew what the Bible says, and then as time went on, they were looked to as the authority of the Bible. What does the Bible say? How should we interpret it? And so that's this group called the scribes, and it mentions they were gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, This council that they're going to stand before is called the Sanhedrin. It's made up of 71 men. These were the spiritual elite of Israel. They, again, would be probably likened to our Supreme Court, but that of Israel. This was the ruling party. They would make the decision. Whatever decision they made, it would stand. This is the same group that Jesus stood before. Now, this is interesting. This is months ago, Jesus stood before this group. So now the disciples, Peter and John, are now going to stand before this group. Verse 6, it mentions, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Now, Annas is called a high priest. Also, John 18:19 refers to him as a high priest. But it's interesting, at this point, he wasn't the high priest. He actually was high priest from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D. until Rome came in and Rome says, we know that your Old Testament scripture says that a high priest is a high priest until death, but we're going to start giving it to the highest bidder. So what happened after 15 A.D. is that a person could become high priest based upon if he had the money to buy the position. So what happened was, Annas had five sons that followed in his father's footsteps. And then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, succeeded them all. So you have basically this family-run spiritual cartel is basically what you have. And these guys were extremely crooked. They were in cahoots with Rome. They were into money. They weren't spiritual. They were just, again, just absolute phony currency. They weren't the real thing. Counterfeit, you might say. Ananias, though he had been dethroned and Caiaphas had taken his place, people still looked at Annas as the high priest. So sometimes when you read it, you go, well, wait a second. Annas is high priest. Wait a second. Now it says Caiaphas is the high priest. We have a contradiction here. No. Annas would actually be high priest till he died. And the Rome had removed him from the position and put Caiaphas in there. So basically you had two high priests. One was basically a puppet. The other one was really the high priest. So there isn't really a contradiction there. Caiaphas means rock and our depression. I think depression's a better name for him. I like that interpretation better, that definition. And he was the son-in-law, and he actually held the position for 18 years. Now, that tells you how wealthy Caiaphas was, how corrupt he was, that he was willing to submit to Rome. He was willing to pay the price. And so he literally was the high priest for a period of 18 years. And then the Bible adds a couple other names, John and Alexander, who were of high priestly descent. We don't know anything about these two individuals. I mean, you can look in your Bible, you can look at different commentators and various historians. All they generally think is because the way this verse says of high priestly descent, that somehow they were in the lineage of the priest. So these were individuals that were very, very powerful men. So basically, you have this spiritual cartel that the disciples are now standing before. They got the backing of Rome. You got heads of families. You got priests. You have this temple police there. You have the Sanhedrin. They are standing before everyone that's important. I mean, you cannot get more important people than Peter and John are now going to stand before. Now, this same group Jesus stood before, and Jesus wasn't fazed by who they were. Matter of fact, when Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. When he did that, he hit their pocketbook. I mean, you talk about upsetting this cartel. You talk about upsetting the Sadducees. When Jesus turned those tables over and says, quit making my father's house a Fontana swap meet. That's basically what he said. It's in there. It's in the white part of your Bible, but that's basically what he said. He said, don't make it a Bel Air swap meet. That's basically what he said. He said, don't do that. This is a house of prayer. And in both cases, they didn't do anything. No one said, why, you know, you can't do that. They didn't try to stop him. They knew he was right. But Jesus had basically hit their pocketbooks. It's kind of like what we're doing right now, you know, with all these drugs that are coming in from Mexico to the U.S. And they get these large shipments. And then sometimes after the shipments, there's a bunch of murders that happen. It's because you've hit a pocketbook somewhere. You've stopped the flow of cash. So when Jesus did this, there's only one solution. He's got to die. We got to get rid of this guy. We got to stop this movement. We need to move on. This guy has to go. So look at verse 7. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now, no doubt, as this is going on, the disciples are going, wow. You talk about deja vu. This just happened a few months ago with Jesus. We're actually going through the same thing that Jesus just went through. And maybe their minds were running going, I wonder if what happened to Jesus is about to happen to us. I wonder if this is it. And so no doubt this is running through their minds. Jesus said in John 16:1, these things I've spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogues. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. I'm sure that verse encouraged them. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. And no doubt these words are running through their minds as they face the exact same crowd that Jesus himself had faced. They said, what name? When they say what name, basically they're saying, by what magical formula are you using? And it's really a derogatory phrase in the Greek that they're using here. It's going, what is your little formula here that you used on this man? Okay, you healed this man. Well, what little formula are you using? What is it that you're saying to this man? And then it says, have you. This have you literally is people like you. So another way of saying this is people like you, what kind of formula do you use? So basically they're accusing the disciples of being in a cult. They're accusing the disciples of being out there almost like soothsayers, almost like exorcists. They're basically not giving any stock to what they're doing and what they're saying. And they're just saying, okay, you're doing some magical stuff. You know, what's your little sayings? How are you using it? How are you bringing about these miracles that you're doing? Again, Acts 4:22 tells us how severe this thing truly was. And it was a big issue, the healing of this man. In verse 22, it mentions, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. This was no small act. These folks knew this man. He had been paralyzed over 40 years, never walked before. And now this man's leaping. He's praising God. He's giving God the glory. So this is not some insignificant thing that's taken place. And so it brings us now to the defense in verses 8 through 12. Verse 8 says, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Now, I want us to observe a couple of things here. First of all, observe that this message was empowered by the Holy Spirit. When we read these words, these are incredible words that Peter speaks here. And we note that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. If you drop down to verse 31, you'll note that he's filled with the Holy Spirit yet again. So in this chapter, we see Peter and the others filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to be confused with Acts chapter 2, verse 4, when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Everyone that comes to Jesus Christ through faith is baptized by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:12. By one Spirit we're baptized into one body. So I believe at conversion we are baptized into the body of Christ. We won't be baptized in again. We're in. And then as we walk with Jesus, we pray, we depend upon the Lord, we are filled and refilled and filled over and over and over again. So what we see here, I believe, is the normal Christian experience. Well, you know, when we're getting grumpy and we're becoming fault-finding and we're becoming critical, you can know that we're lacking in the Holy Spirit. We're not yielding to the Holy Spirit. We're not being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 22 tells us that being filled with the Holy Spirit is marked by joy, it's marked by being thankful, and it's marked by being submissive. Here's a mark of the Holy Spirit, is a message. The preaching of Peter. Now, what's interesting is that this message is only 92 words in the Greek. That's all it is. It's not a long message that he preaches. But it's basically 92 words that Peter speaks here. And as he begins to speak, he says, rulers and elders of the people. And so literally what happens is they're on trial and God says, no, let's put them on trial. So he basically turns the table and now he begins to put them on the hot seat. You think I'm on trial? No, it's actually you. You're the ones that are on trial. Matthew 10:19. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, God warned them and had prepared them, saying, listen, you're going to be called upon and don't worry about what you're going to say. Now, this is not an excuse for not studying the Bible to teach, okay, by the way. Because I've heard pastors say, well, I don't study the Bible. God said he'll give me the words. That's the context is it's your hour of need. You're being called upon to witness for Christ. You're being called upon to give a defense. And we can clearly see how the Holy Spirit comes through Peter. He fills Peter and he speaks through Peter. So verse 9 says, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well. Notice this miracle was a good deed, not a crime. Now that's really Peter's defense. That's basically what he says. Is that basically, you know what, all I've done is a good thing. And I find it interesting, in Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, do you know that that was the thing that ultimately led to the murder of Jesus? That in Luke 6, Jesus is in a synagogue on a Sabbath, and there is a man with a withered hand. And there the religious leaders are watching him to see what he's going to do, and he heals this man. And because Jesus chose to heal on the Sabbath, they hated Jesus, they had jealousy, animosity towards Jesus. And if you read on, they basically say, this guy has to go. So here we have Peter and John doing a good deed, and they're in trouble for it. Literally, it could be translated, I am on trial today for a good deed, not a bad deed. That's basically what he says. And when you look here at verse 9, notice how it ends with a comma. You know why? Because you could stop right here. I mean, Peter could have stopped here and said, I'm on trial for a good deed, not a bad deed. And you could have put a period there. But it's now Peter's just going, okay, we're getting warmed up now. Now it's time to go. So look at verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name, this man stands here before you in good health. Now, he's speaking to the leaders, and he's speaking to Israel as a nation. Now, I want us to observe something here. Notice this message was centered in Jesus. I want to note this. He wasn't talking about the church. He wasn't talking about the apostles. He wasn't talking about the disciples. He wasn't talking about healing. His focus and his message is that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene. Our message, our preaching, has got to be Christ-centered. The centrality of Jesus should always be the mark of the Christian message. And we have seen this already. This is the third time we have seen this, that Jesus is the center of the message. Now, what I want to do now in these closing verses is I want to look at Peter's four-point sermon. There's four things in the sermon that I want to call attention to. And these 4 points that Peter gives have so much application for you and for me. First of all, point number one, you are guilty in crucifying Jesus. He says, whom you crucified. Now, this is the third time Peter has said this. Peter said it in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Peter said it again in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. And now he does it again. In all three times, Peter points to the people and says, you are sinners. You have sinned against God. It was your sin that placed Jesus on the cross. How sad today that we have so gotten away from this in our preaching of the gospel. How sad today that we're so concerned about using words like hell, sin, wrath, and judgment. It was over 30-some years ago that was the psychologist Carl Menninger wrote in a book, What Became of Sin? You know, what a slap to the face as a Christian. Where you have a worldly psychologist ask, whatever happened to sin? If the church will not address the problems of our age and will not pinpoint the reason that we're sinners and we're not walking with Jesus, do we expect the world to do it? So instead in the church today, what we've done is we've medicalized sin. We no longer call people drunks. It's alcoholism. It's a disease, drug disease. A person is no longer a fornicator. He's a cohabitor. It's like something out of Star Wars. The cohabitors have just come, you know, or something like that. Or a significant other. It's not saying, I'm a fornicator. This is my girlfriend. I'm fornicating. You never hear that. This is my significant other. And so, again, we come up with all these medical terms. There is not a medical term. There's not a disease in all of the world that will send anyone to hell. But sin will. And when you medicalize alcohol and you medicalize drugs and you think you simply look at it as a disease, and that means that people go to hell for disease. They don't even go to hell for AIDS. Now, how they caught AIDS, they could go to hell for. But the point is that we've medicalized it and we no longer call it sin. And I know why we're doing it. We don't want to offend people. But let me tell you this. You don't love people and you don't love God unless you call sin, sin. If you don't tell them that they need a Savior and that they're lost, they'll never look for one. And if we think that in the process of lightening the load, pulling back and telling people what they are and their need of Jesus, they will go to hell convinced they're going to heaven. And I've tried over the years, and I've racked my brain, and I have literally done hundreds of funerals, and I've never yet been to a funeral where someone went to hell. Even an atheist goes to heaven when it's all said and done. That's where they're at, right next to Jesus. I mean, they don't even believe in him, but that's where they'll be. It's because we have medicalized sin. We don't call sin, sin. And one of the things I appreciate so much about Peter's preaching is he calls it what it is. He says, when it comes to push or shove or whatever you might want to say, all of us were responsible for the death of Jesus because all of us are sinners. And he refers to them as such. So important. These words are heavy. These words hurt, but they're the truth. I think of when God, through Moses, gave the law to Israel. One of the things I noticed about it as we've been going through Numbers and gone through Exodus and so forth. You know when Moses gave the law to the people, he had been in God's presence and his face was glowing. You know, when we have to lay the heavies on people, our face has to glow with the presence of the Lord too. We got to let people know, I love you so much, I'm going to tell you the truth. I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to be lost for eternity. Let me tell you what you must do. Now, there's no greater act of love than that. It's, you know, you're okay as long as you believe in something, that's all that really matters. That will lead people to eternal damnation without Jesus. And Peter mixes no words. He says what he says. Notice the second point here. Jesus rose from the dead. Notice, whom God raised from the dead. Now, this is not only the Son of God, he is also the Son of Man. He physically was raised from the dead. He didn't assume another body. It was his physical body because he was God in flesh. He wasn't just a man. He was literally God in a human tent. That's literally who Jesus Christ was. Romans 1:3 says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a powerful verse. This is why the church in Acts was in so much trouble. They're always preaching the resurrection. The resurrection is so important because a dead Savior saves nobody, but a live one does. And that's why they emphasize the fact that Jesus was alive. That by the name of this man stands here before you in good health. Point number three, the purpose of God will prevail. Look at verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. Something else I want to observe about this. Notice this message was centered in Scripture. Notice Peter wasn't just telling stories. He wasn't giving a skyscraper sermon, one story built upon another. He was actually preaching from the words. He was expounding on the word. That's what he does. So often, preachers just read a verse and then they go off and ramble for an hour. They never even cover the verse they read. But here Peter mentions this passage. This is Psalms 118, verses 22 and 23. It actually is a psalm of ascent that prophesied that Jesus would be rejected. That's actually what it says. It was a prophecy saying, listen, don't lose all hope. Jesus is going to be rejected. That's what this psalm was about. It actually was the same psalm that Jesus himself used. In Matthew 21:42, I love the way Jesus quotes this psalm and what he says. And Jesus said to them, he's speaking to the chief priests, he's speaking to the elders, and Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures or have you ever read your Bibles? That's what Jesus says. Do your religious leaders even have a Bible here on the Temple Mount? I mean, do you even have the scriptures? Do you read your Bible? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, let's look at this. This is called a psalm of ascent. And what it was is the children of Israel would sing it when they would go up to the temple to worship. So they'd have the various Pentecost. They would have, again, the Passover, the various feasts that they would, first fruits. They would sing this song as they would ascend up the hill of the Lord. And it basically was inviting people, come join us as we worship the Lord. Now, who is the stone? The stone is none other than God himself. It's Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 32:4, Deuteronomy 32:18, 30 through 31, Psalm 18:2, 31 and 46, all refer to God as being the stone. Jesus was both the foundation stone and the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Ephesians 2:20 through 22, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Jesus was also the stumbling stone. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. And at the second coming, Jesus was going to be the smiting stone. He was going to roll down and crush his enemies. So that stone that they would not humble themselves and fall upon was going to fall upon them and was going to literally squish them. Daniel 2:34. Now notice he says, the stone which was rejected. Now, this word rejected literally means to reject after investigation. So this was no oversight or accident. It was a deliberate, calculated decision of rejection of Jesus. They watched Jesus for 3.5 years. They heard him. They watched him raise the dead. They watched him give sight to the blind. They heard what he said. They heard how he interpreted the scriptures. They saw his sinless life. And after it was all said and done, they said, crucify him. This isn't an accident. They knew exactly what they were doing. Even Jesus confronted them in what they were doing. And he told them that they were going to reject him, and that's exactly what they did. He says, which you rejected or was rejected by you. Now, that's interesting because that by you was injected by Peter. So as Peter was saying this, there's possible he pointed his finger right at him and says, by you. So here he is surrounded by all these hierarchy of religion, and he points right at it and says, you know what? You were the ones. You were the ones that rejected Jesus. But he became the very cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone is the foundation of the building. Depending on how you look at it, it can often be the cornerstone is that which holds the two walls together. It also is the stone in which the rest of the building follows. So the most important piece on the building was rejected. The most important aspect of building was thrown out. And these builders, these religious leaders, basically said, we don't want it, we've rejected it. And that brings us now to verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Point number four, Jesus is the one and only way to salvation. Jesus is the exclusive way to salvation. There is salvation and no one else. Now, this is one of those exclusive terms in the Bible. This goes against the 2010 thought, all roads lead to God. This goes against the 2010 perspective. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. In the final analysis, what really matters to God is that you're sincere. That's all God is really looking at. It doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist. It doesn't matter if you're into Islam. None of that matters. As long as you're sincere and as long as it's working for you, that's all that really matters. And let me just tell you, that is absolutely false. You can't get saved through Islam, through Buddhism, through Christian Science, through Scientology, through Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. You cannot. You cannot be saved through them. All the trappings of their forms, their ceremonies, their symbols, their rites, their special teachings, their so-called experiences will leave you without salvation. Now let me look at what Jesus said. This is what Peter's saying. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If we're claiming to be a Christian, if we're claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then we have to follow what Jesus just said. If we claim that we're a Christian, we're a follower of God, we have to follow what Peter just said. Because we can call ourselves Christians, but if we're not aligning with Christian doctrine and we're not aligning ourselves with Christ, Christian, with Christ, and with the teachings of the apostles, then we're not. We can claim to be a follower of Jesus. We can claim to be a Christian, but we're not. We're not at all, because this is Christianity. Christianity is Christ. That's what it is. It's not sweet-sounding phrases and Jesus loved the lilies of the valley. And that's not what Christianity is. It's not what it is at all. It says, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men. Now, that would include Mary, the worship of Mary. That would also include the veneration and the worship of the saints. There isn't any other name. That's what Peter is saying, and that's what Jesus has affirmed. Turn over to Philippians 2:9. So we looked at what Peter said. We looked at what Jesus said. Now we'll look at what Paul said. This is in the epistle of Philippians. This is what we call the apostles' doctrine. This is the teachings of Jesus that they taught, that they repeated, that became what we call the New Testament epistles, the letters of the church. Look at Philippians 2:9. This is so clear. It says, therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let's talk about this name that is above every name. First of all, the name of the Savior. When Jesus was born, he was given the name Jesus, and the name Jesus means he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Now, that's his name, and the meaning is Savior. So Jesus means Savior. That's what he came to do. But not only does that speak about the fact that he was a Savior, but the name speaks of his deity. He is also called Emmanuel, which means God with us, Matthew 1:23, taken from Isaiah 9:6. Emmanuel, God with us. So literally, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and he is also the Son of Man. Son of God, Son of Man. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Now, all of this that I'm saying to you right now doesn't mean anything unless we do something about it. I mean, everything I've just said to you is true. Everything I just said to you is the plan of salvation. That's what it is. There's salvation in only Jesus. It's putting your faith in him. If you go back to Acts 3:19, we looked at this last week. He simply gave this simple plan here. He says, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The word repent is a change of mind. It's our thinking has to change. We agree with God. We agree that we're sinners. We agree that He's the Savior. Our thinking radically changes. And if our thinking radically changes and return, our turn to God is a change in conduct. Anyone that has a genuine change of mind, they have genuinely repented, will also change in their conduct. It is impossible to say, "I've repented," and not change in your action. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. A change of mind results in a change of action. And that's what genuine conversion always entails, that your sins may be wiped away. There's no forgiveness without repentance and a change of mind and conduct. He says, "But it's by this name which we must be saved." Let's look at it again. Acts 4:12. "And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, this statement, again, is God's statement of salvation. I cannot think of a more exclusive. This statement just reeks of intolerance. And you know why? Because Jesus was the most intolerant person this world has ever seen. It's either Jesus' way or it's the highway. Unless we believe in Jesus, we're lost. And you know why he can say that? Because this earth belongs to Jesus and heaven belongs to Jesus too. So because this earth and heaven belongs to Jesus, he can set the standards for admittance. Whoever's going to come into heaven is going to go by the way, the truth, and the life. There was, I don't know, it was a few years ago when it was. We were at Disneyland, and I always have season passes. And I went to go through the gate, and it made that noise. What that meant was my card had expired. Now, I could have said, "What right do you have to tell me I can't come in? I've been coming in for years. I've been buying passes for years. I sold one of my kids to get a pass to go here. I mean, what do you mean I can't come in?" What authority, what right do you have to keep me out of the happiest place on earth? I'm not happy right now. And what right do you have to keep me out? You know why? It's Disneyland. They set the rules for who goes on their property. And we got people that are shaking their fist at God saying, "What right do you have to tell me I have to believe in Jesus? I can't believe in Buddha. I can't believe in myself. I can't believe in this. I can't believe that." He has all the right, because you know what? You're only breathing because he's allowing you to breathe. You're living on his planet. In order to go to his heaven, you've got to go on his terms. We can sit there and we can argue all we want. And we may even win a battle, but we'll lose the war. We'll never, ever win. By way of application, I want to look at those 4 points, and I want to just put a real simple little application to each one of them. Point number one, we are guilty in crucifying Jesus. Every one of us are sinners, the Bible teaches. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us in this room are sinners by nature and by choice. Secondly, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is truly God. He is God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Point number three, the purpose of God will prevail. We can win a battle, but we'll never lose the war. You may be able to out-talk a Christian. You may be able to twist a scripture. But you know what? You can win that little battle, but you'll lose the war. You can do it all you want. You won't prevail. And lastly, point number four, Jesus is the one and only way to salvation. We come on God's terms. We come exclusively in the name of Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, the Bible says. Do you know Jesus this morning? Have you trusted him? I'm not talking about a church. I'm not talking about a creed. I'm talking about a person. I am the way is a person. That's a person. It's a personal relationship with God. You can know all of these facts this morning and still go to hell if you don't act on them. If you don't say, "Jesus, I am the sinner. It was my sin that put you on that cross. Blaming the Jews. It was my sin." Let's pray. Lord,